Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
Yeah, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for July 31st through August 6th, 2023. This is covering Acts chapters 22 through 28. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Hooray! Hey, Scriptures!
Great to have you. Now let's consult the Scripture-matic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 33 minutes, 28 seconds.
And what would that be daily?
4 minutes, 46 seconds.
That is so easy to do. Here we've got time codes if you want to take it chapter by chapter. Otherwise, buckle up and we'll talk about them all together.
And now, last time on Scripture Gems! At the temple in Jerusalem, Paul the Apostle ran afoul of certain Jews who proclaimed that Paul was a false teacher, who taught against the law of Moses, and unlawfully brought Gentiles into the temple. Due to this accusation, an angry crowd removed Paul from the temple and began administering mob justice by beating him to death. But Roman soldiers intervened and carried him away to be tried. While on the stairs of the Antonia Fortress, Paul asked the soldiers if he could speak to the people. And now for the exciting conclusion. Will Paul's words convince the crowd of his innocence, or will they enrage the Jews all the more? Stay tuned and see.
Oh, it's been a long time since we've done that.
It is. You know, we should do that more often.
I love that. That's a great recap. Well, listen, let's jump right into Paul's words.
Okay, Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. Now, the Greek being translated indicates that he spoke in the language of the Hebrew or Jewish people, which was actually Aramaic. Going on. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way, meaning Christians, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem, for to be punished.
Now what follows is his conversion story. He tells the Jews about the appearance of Jesus to him in a blazing light on the road to Damascus, and his blindness. I love how he describes it in verse 11. I could not see for the glory of that light. Paul is later healed by Ananias and baptized. The 2016 seminary manual includes this quote from Sister Bonnie L. Oscarson. This is from the October 2013 General Conference. She points out, quote, true conversion is more than merely having a knowledge of gospel principles and implies even more than just having a testimony of those principles. It is possible to have a testimony of the gospel without living it. Being truly converted means we are acting upon what we believe. Conversion comes as we act upon the righteous principles we learn in our homes and in the classroom. Conversion comes as we live pure and virtuous lives and enjoy the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Close quote.
Nice. In verses 17 through 23, Paul told his audience that after his conversion, the Lord sent him away from Jerusalem to be a missionary among the Gentiles. He had them right up until this point. When he talked about teaching the Gentiles, the crowd lost it. They cried out that Paul should be put to death.
And then verses 24 through 30 are summarized in the Institute manual this way. It says, the Roman chief captain could not understand Paul's speech, which was delivered in Aramaic, nor could he discover why the crowd was angry at Paul. Therefore, the captain ordered that Paul be scourged or whipped and questioned. A scourge, which was a whip or lash made of long strips of leather that were studded with bits of metal or bone and fastened to a wooden handle, was a weapon of torture that could maim and even kill. In response to the order, Paul protested that he was a Roman citizen and was therefore protected from examination by torture. Roman citizenship carried with it important privileges and was not easily obtained, as made clear by the conversation recorded in Acts chapter 22, verses 24 through 30.
Right. They instead brought him before the Jewish governing council, the Sanhedrin. And that brings us to Acts chapter 23. In the first 10 verses, Paul, seeing the Sanhedrin was composed of both Sadducees and Pharisees, pitted their different beliefs against each other by saying, "Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question," there in verse 6. As the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection or afterlife, this caused the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin to come to Paul's defense and argue with the Sadducees. Fearing that Paul would be pulled in pieces by the angry multitude, the chief captain took Paul into protective custody.
Well, and let's pick it up in verse 11. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" What a great phrase in that verse, "the Lord stood by him." Have you felt that? Especially as you've been called to serve or have gone through challenges? It's a great question to think about.
In the rest of Acts chapter 23 and through chapter 25, we learn that more than 40 Jews made a covenant not to eat or drink until they killed Paul, as it mentions there in verse 12. I wonder how that worked out for them. Paul's nephew heard of the secret plot to kill Paul and quickly told Paul, who sent him to inform the Roman officers. The chief captain, knowing that Paul was a Roman citizen, made arrangements to have Paul escorted by a contingent of soldiers to Caesarea to appear at a trial before the Roman governor Felix. Several Jewish priests from Jerusalem attended Paul's trial in Caesarea, and they hired Tertullus, a Roman lawyer and orator, to convince Felix of Paul's alleged wrongdoings. Meanwhile, those 40-plus would-be murderers are still hungry and thirsty.
Oh,
poor guys.
The Institute manual says, "The charges levied against Paul were that he was a pestilent fellow, meaning he was an annoyance who endangered society, that he was the leader of a seditious group, and that he had profaned the temple." A similar charge of sedition had been brought against the Savior. After listening respectfully to Tertullus's oratory, Paul skillfully deflected the charges against him, stating that even though 12 days had passed since he was accused, no credible witnesses had been found to testify against him. He also affirmed his loyalty to God and mentioned that he had come to Jerusalem to deliver alms, showing that his purpose was to relieve suffering and not to incite rebellion.
Although convinced of Paul's innocence, Felix continued to keep Paul under house arrest for 2 years. The Institute manual helps us understand why. Felix's time as Roman governor was marked by cruelty and licentiousness. Felix kept Paul in prison for 2 years, hoping to extort money from him. Despite his corrupt nature, Felix was deeply moved by Paul's testimony of Jesus Christ, but delayed hearing him further, saying that he would call for Paul later when he had a convenient season.
So 12 days of the trial is bad enough, but now 2 years? Isn't anybody thinking about those 40-plus assassins? Those poor guys.
So very hungry.
I guess they probably aren't hungry anymore, having starved to death and all that.
Well, perhaps.
Or maybe they didn't keep their oath. Either way, they are not happy guys. Be careful what we dedicate ourselves to and what oaths we make.
Indeed. Meanwhile, Festus replaced Felix as the Roman governor of Judea. The Institute manual tells us, rather than release Paul, Felix courted the favor of the Jews by leaving Paul in prison for 2 years. Felix's successor, Porcius Festus, acted with similar political interest when he proposed to send Paul to Jerusalem, where Paul's enemies hoped to kill him. President James E. Faust of the First Presidency spoke against acting solely to gain the approval of others. Quote, "Men and women often attempt to gain notice and approval of the group from whom they seek acceptance. Such peer pressure may cause them to do things they would not otherwise do. This is acting out of weakness, not strength." End quote.
Oh, that's a really good point.
Yeah, that's from the April 2000 General Conference. Great stuff.
Yeah, great. The Institute Manual also offers this commentary. It says, Paul realized that his life would be in danger if he returned to Jerusalem to be tried, as Festus suggested he do. Therefore, Paul chose to appeal to Caesar instead. As a Roman citizen, Paul had the right to appeal to have his case tried directly before Caesar in Rome.
So King Herod Agrippa, who ruled an area located northeast of the Sea of Galilee, visited Festus and desired to hear Paul's case. Paul was brought before King Agrippa, and that brings us to Acts chapter 26. When permitted by King Agrippa to speak, Paul said, starting in verse 2, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities."
In the next verses, Paul recounts his vision on the road to Damascus again. The Institute Manual says this, "During his defense, Paul recounted his vision of the Savior on the road to Damascus. The book of Acts contains several accounts of Paul's vision, and each account differs to some degree. For example, the description of the light is different in each account. Only Acts 9, verse 17, indicates that Ananias restored Paul's sight by the laying on of hands, and the account in Acts 26 provides less detail about what Paul's companions experienced. Furthermore, in the account Paul gave to Agrippa, Paul blended the words of three different revelations as though they were one. The words the Lord spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, the words Ananias later spoke to Paul, and the words the Lord spoke to Paul still later in a vision at Jerusalem. These variations are likely due to the different audiences and purposes of each account. Some critics have found fault with the prophet Joseph Smith because there are variations in the several recorded accounts of his first vision. However, as with Paul, these variations do not discredit the essential truth that the prophet saw a vision of Heavenly Father and the Savior.
Right. After giving his account of the vision, Paul continues emphasizing his call to preach to the Gentiles. So starting in verse 16, now this is the Lord speaking to Paul, "But rise, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles.
Notice how Paul is emphasizing the core of his message. If we repent and turn to God, we can overcome Satan's power in our lives, receive forgiveness for our sins, and qualify for our inheritance, like it says in verse 18, or the celestial kingdom of God. In the October 2009 General Conference, Elder Neil L. Anderson said this, quote, "When we sin, we turn away from God. When we repent, we turn back toward God." The invitation to repent is rarely a voice of chastisement, but rather a loving appeal to turn around and to return toward God. It is the beckoning of a loving Father and His only begotten Son to be more than we are, to reach up to a higher way of life, to change, and to feel the happiness of keeping the commandments. Close quote.
So Paul wonders what prevented Festus and King Agrippa from repenting, turning to God, and becoming converted to Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 24. "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian."
What does Festus's reaction reveal about his opinion of Paul's teachings? Notice he spoke in a loud voice, said Paul was beside himself, meaning he was out of his mind or insane, and accused Paul of being mad. But what about King Agrippa? What can we learn from his comment to Paul in verse 28? Although the king believed the prophets, he was not willing to fully commit. Almost, though. Going on in verse 29, "And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." As you read this account, it might be enriching to discuss what you think prevented Festus from becoming converted to Jesus Christ. What do you think prevented King Agrippa from becoming converted? Take what we've learned and explore some ideas together.
The Institute Manual has this interesting commentary. Acts chapter 26, verses 22 through 29 provides us with a glimpse into Paul's teaching style. He taught what all prophets, including Moses, have taught, that Jesus Christ should suffer, die, and rise from the dead. Paul recognized that King Agrippa knew the truth of these teachings, and Paul wished the king would make a total commitment to the truth. Instead, Agrippa's reply, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," shows that Agrippa chose not to act on his knowledge that Paul had taught the truth. President Harold B. Lee applied the words of King Agrippa to members of the church who attempt to excuse themselves from obedience. Here he quotes a bishop who shared this experience. Quote, "In response to the master, come, follow me. Some members, almost, he said, but not quite, say, thou persuadest me almost to be honest, but I need extra help to pass a test. Almost thou persuadest me to keep the Sabbath day holy, but it's fun to play ball on Sunday. Almost thou persuadest me to love my neighbor, but he is a rascal, to be tolerant of others' views, but they are dead wrong, to go home teaching, but it's so cold and damp outside tonight. to pay tithes and offerings, but we do need a new color TV. Almost, almost, almost," end quote.
Wow.
That's from April 1964 General Conference. Going on in the Institute manual, Elder Bruce C. Hafen of the 70 emphasized, quote, "If we must give all that we have, then our giving only almost everything is not enough. If we almost keep the commandments, we almost receive the blessings," end quote. And that's from April 2004 General Conference. Agrippa's famous response to Paul is sometimes translated as, "In so short a time, are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian?" Or, "In a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian." In the varying translations, Agrippa implied that Paul's reasoning was persuasive, but he refrained from saying that he personally believed Paul.
From the 2016 seminary manual, it includes a quote from President Dieter F. Uchtdorf. This is from an article in the July 2011 Ensign. He says, quote, "Two young brothers stood atop a small cliff that overlooked the pristine waters of a blue lake. This was a popular diving spot, and the brothers had often talked about making the jump, something they had seen others do. Although they both wanted to make the jump, neither one wanted to be first. The height of the cliff wasn't that great, but to the two young boys, it seemed the distance increased whenever they started to lean forward, and their courage was fading fast. Finally, one brother put one foot at the edge of the cliff and moved decisively forward. At that moment, his brother whispered, 'Maybe we should wait until next summer.' The first brother's momentum, however, was already pulling him forward. 'Brother,' he responded, 'I'm committed.' He splashed into the water and surfaced quickly with a victorious shout. The second brother followed instantly. Afterward, they both laughed about the first boy's final words before plunging into the water. 'Brother, I'm committed.' Commitment is a little like diving into the water. Either you are committed or you are not. Either you are moving forward or you are standing still. There's no halfway. Those who are only sort of committed may expect to only sort of receive the blessings of testimony, joy, and peace. The windows of heaven might only be sort of open to them. In some way, each of us stands at a decision point overlooking the water. It is my prayer that we will have faith, move forward, face our fears and doubts with courage, and say to ourselves, 'I'm committed.'" Close quote.
Well, that's a great story. So, Jay, shall we continue studying the book of Acts?
Brother, I'm committed.
Me too. It's interesting to examine the commitment of these three men in Acts. Festus is not committed. King Agrippa is almost committed. And Paul could not be more committed. How do you think that affects the way the Lord can bless them and help them become more like God? What type of self-reflection might this cause for us? How committed are we? And what can we do to change?
Good questions. So in the last few verses, Festus and King Agrippa found Paul innocent and would have freed him, but because Paul had appealed his case to Caesar, which he did in Acts 25:11, they were required to send him to Rome.
And that brings us to Acts chapter 27. In the first 8 verses, Paul traveled with other prisoners by boat toward Rome, under the custody of a Roman centurion, a Roman military officer who commanded 50 to 100 men. After sailing for many days, they stopped at a harbor on the island of Crete. As they were leaving the harbor, Paul warned those on the ship that they should not continue their journey. Let's pick it up in verse 9. "Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, 'Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives.'"
Now, the Institute Manual offers this commentary. It says, Paul indicated that sailing was dangerous because the fast was now already past. The fast probably referred to the Jewish holy day called the Day of Atonement, which marked the beginning of the season during which it was generally regarded as unsafe to travel on the Mediterranean Sea because of violent storms. The Day of Atonement usually took place in late September or early October.
Right. Let's go on with verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, meaning the harbor was not comfortable or convenient to stay the winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest.
The Institute Manual says that verses 11 and 12 illustrates several reasons why individuals sometimes choose to reject the counsel of apostles or other church leaders. 1. Worldly experience and training. Just as the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship, rather than the counsel of Paul, a tent maker, people today sometimes reject the words of seers or other church leaders because their counsel does not coincide with the opinions of experts in the world. 2. Convenience. The ship's crew contended that they should continue their journey because the haven was not commodious to winter in, meaning it was not a convenient location to spend the winter months. Likewise, adhering to the counsel of church leaders is not always convenient. 3. Majority mentality. The more part of the passengers advised the centurion to depart. For many individuals, it makes more sense to agree with the majority than to agree with a servant of God whose words are not meant to be popular. President Ezra Taft Benson taught the following regarding prophetic teachings. Quote, the prophet is not required to have any particular earthly training or credentials to speak on any subject or act on any matter at any time. Sometimes there are those who feel their earthly knowledge on a certain subject is superior to the heavenly knowledge which God gives to his prophet on the same subject. They feel the prophet must have the same earthly credentials or training which they have had before they will accept anything the prophet has to say that might contradict their earthly schooling. The prophet tells us what we need to know, not always what we want to know. How we respond to the words of a living prophet when he tells us what we need to know, but would rather not hear, is a test of our faithfulness. The prophet can receive revelation on any matter, temporal or spiritual. Close quote. This is from a talk he gave at BYU called 14 Fundamentals in Following the Prophet.
Yeah, that's awesome. Love President Benson. Let's go back to the chapter starting in verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. In modern terms, we would say a hurricane force called the Northeaster.
The Institute Manual says this experience is representative of what happens to people when they reject the counsel of apostles and choose instead to go their own way. They leave the calm waters of spiritual safety and sail into tempestuous winds that threaten their spiritual lives.
Going on in verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive, meaning they could not head into the wind, so they had to give into it. Going on in verse 16, and running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, meaning to secure the lifeboat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, or sandbars, strake sail, and so were driven. So this whole situation shows that they were powerless against the wind and sea. Going on in verse 18, and we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. So in an attempt to lighten the ship, they threw their cargo and gear overboard. Verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss.
I wonder if the reasons for leaving the harbor given in verses 11 and 12 seemed like good reasons now.
Right.
The Institute manual has this quote from Elder Henry B. Eyring from the April 1997 General Conference. He says, quote, Every time in my life when I have chosen to delay following inspired counsel or decided that I was an exception, I came to know that I had put myself in harm's way. Every time that I have listened to the counsel of prophets, felt it confirmed in prayer, and then followed it, I have found that I moved toward safety. Along the path, I have found that the way had been prepared for me, and the rough places made smooth. God led me to safety along a path which was prepared with loving care, sometimes prepared long before. Close quote.
Nice. Going back to the chapter, verse 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island.
In verses 27 through 30, on the 14th night of the storm, the crew cast four anchors into the sea to prevent the ship from crashing into rocks. The crew then went to the front of the ship and acted as though they were about to cast more anchors. However, they were actually planning to abandon the ship and flee in the lifeboat because they feared the ship would sink. Let's go on in verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. So not only did the soldiers obey, they completely eliminated any chance that they would be tempted to disobey by cutting the lifeboat loose and letting it float away. There's a great lesson in that for us.
The next morning, verses 33 and 34 tell us that Paul pleaded with the crew who had been fasting to eat. He assured them again that none of them would die. Going on in verse 35, And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat.
In verses 37 through 41, the ship crashed as it sailed toward Melita, also known as Malta. Let's pick it up in verse 42. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land.
Remember Paul's prophecy in verses 22 through 26 that no one would die even though the ship would be lost?
Well, there it is.
Here's its fulfillment.
That's right. That brings us to Acts chapter 28. Elder Neil L. Anderson referred to life's challenges and trials as spiritual whirlwinds from his talk from the April 2014 General Conference. We've already encountered several of those in Paul's story, but let's look for a few more in this last chapter of Acts.
Starting in verse 1, And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, and the barbarous people, meaning the speakers of a strange language, showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold.
So things are going great. No spiritual whirlwinds here.
Well, let's keep going. Verse 3. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire, and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god.
The Institute manual says that while Paul was building a fire on the shore, he was bitten by a poisonous snake. However, he was unaffected by the venom. This incident was a fulfillment of the Savior's promise that his disciples would take up serpents and it shall not hurt them, from Mark 16:18.
Right. Going on with Acts 28, verse 7. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome.
So they were stranded on the island for 3 months, but they had time to perform great miracles and have honors bestowed on them. Let's keep going in verse 16. And when they came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not.
The Institute manual tells us, Paul finally reached Rome and gained the desire of his heart to preach the gospel there. As far as we know, Paul was the first missionary to preach the gospel in Rome. As he had done in other cities, Paul preached first to the Jews, some of whom believed him, and then turned his attention to all that came in unto him, many of whom were likely Gentiles. While under house arrest, Paul wrote what some term his prison epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians. After he spent 2 years under house arrest in Rome, it is believed that Paul was tried and released, and that he thereafter ministered in Asia, Greece, and perhaps Spain before being imprisoned again in Rome. According to tradition, he was killed during the persecutions under Nero, sometime between AD 64 and 68. Paul alluded to his future death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8.
So, what good came from the trials Paul experienced while at sea, while shipwrecked, and while imprisoned in Rome? As we look at Paul's experiences, could we do better at looking for our blessings rather than our hardships? Often they can be opportunities, just like they were for Paul. In a quote from the manual Teachings of Presidents of the Church, John Taylor, President Taylor said, quote, Do you not see the necessity of these trials and afflictions and scenes we have to pass through? It is the Lord who puts us in positions that are the most calculated to promote the best interest of His people. My opinion is that far from these things that now surround us being an injury to us and the kingdom of God, they will give it one of the greatest hoists or lifts that it has ever had yet. And all is right and all will be right if we keep the commandments of God. What is the position then that we ought to occupy? Every man, woman, and child, do our duty before God. Honor Him and all is right. And concerning events yet to transpire, we must trust them in the hands of God and feel that whatever is right, and that God will control all things for our best good and the interest of His church and kingdom on the earth. Close quote.
So true.
And there you have the book of Acts.
What an exciting lesson. We've covered so much this year with the Gospels and the book of Acts.
This really ends the historical part of the New Testament. For example, if you wanted to cover the story account of the New Testament, you could read the book of Luke and then his sequel, the book of Acts. And that would cover the events from the birth of Christ to the mission of Paul.
Right.
What's coming up next are letters that were written by church leaders that fit somewhere into this story.
So keep reading your scriptures, and we'll look forward to talking to you more about them at our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints,
but we're really big fans.